Anybody feel like that? Inductive Bible study, week 9. Here we go. All right, how about if I pray us into class and maybe somebody will pray us out? Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, that today we live and we walk in resurrection life. That we are alive, Jesus, because you are alive. You died and now you live forevermore. And your life, you've freely given it to us. Lord, we have received it by faith and now we are walking with you. So Lord, thank you for these that have come today. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study at your feet. Lord, thank you that you're pleased that when a group of your kids get together to talk about you, to think about you, to look at the work of your Son, Lord, you're pleased to reveal yourself, to dwell among us. And so, Lord, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for his presence. Lord, pray that you would direct our conversation. You would open our minds, enlighten us, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, may you reveal your mind to us, that we could know you more intimately, or that we could be more confident in our identity as your sons and daughters. Lord, that we'd leave here today with a new sense of excitement and purpose and passion, Father, as we just continue to walk along with you. Lord, we pray for those who aren't here today, for Nancy and her foot. Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would just reach and touch her wherever she is. You'd minister healing to ligaments, to tendons, Lord, to bones, whatever it is that's out of alignment. Father, we just pray a divine touch and anointing would reach to her now. There'd be healing even now, Father, that she'd be back on her feet literally tonight, tomorrow morning. And Lord, we pray for Ezekiel, Kathy, others in our class, Lord, may your healing touch reach out to each one. And may you strengthen us, Lord, in all the places we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Perfect timing.
Good afternoon.
Welcome. You are right on time. So, let's start our class today with a look at... Actually, back up. How about Food for Faith, our final project? Does everybody that wants to do that project have a copy of that book? Anybody that doesn't have it yet?
I'm going to use Blue Letter.
There's one on Blue Letter?
Yeah.
Okay, good. And I actually have a PDF copy I could print and hand out, I discovered this morning, if anybody would like that. Would anybody like me to bring that?
Yes.
Manny, for sure? You mean to bring that when you get back, Kathy?
Is that the one that's called Bennett?
Yes.
Okay, I can find it on Blue Letter Bible then, too.
Okay, sure. All right, so I'll bring a copy for you, Manny. That's our final project. So I think it's about 6 chapters, maybe 110 pages.
Small.
They're real small. And there's 3 or 4 questions at the end of each chapter. It basically is a sort of a self-examination, and it leads to a guided sort of devotional time, which I want everyone to try at the end of class, because it's
I thought it was about application. No?
It is.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, absolutely. About how to take what you read and apply it in your life. It's going to be a great sort of finish to the class. All right, so let's jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
So we start reading that for next week?
Basically, the final project is to turn in, again, the back of these 6 chapters or so, and I apologize, I should have brought it today. Here I'm talking about it, I don't have it in front of me. Again, it's about 6 chapters. There's 3 or 4 questions at the end of each chapter. So for your final project, which you can do any time between now and the last class, just start reading the book when you're ready, and then when you get to the end of each chapter, just try to answer each question. You can write it in the book if you want. You can type it separately if you want. That's why if you'd like, I can send you even an electronic copy. If you prefer to type things, I can send you this electronic copy of it, and then you can just type in your answers if you want.
Okay, if you want to do an electronic copy,
if that's easier.
I'll do that, because he'll have the book.
Yeah.
On your course schedule, the reading starts on May 1st.
Yeah, it's coming up, which is what?
Yeah,
2 weeks from today.
Okay, I would take an electronic copy.
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, that's awesome.
I wouldn't mind having
it's online.
Copy.
Yeah.
So
it's
can
online
I do this?
Okay.
It's on Blue Level.
It is.
Oh, okay, never mind.
You don't need it. Yeah.
We'll, yeah,
but
okay.
I'll tell you what. If you would leave me your email address, I will email. It's just a Word document. I have a whole book
with
questions in the Word format.
Oh, okay.
And then you can just type in your answers if you want.
Okay. I got a piece of paper.
Do you mind? Awesome, Kathy. Thank you. Yeah, just write down your email for me, and I'll send a group email out to anybody that wants it. And if you don't have email, I can print it and bring it in next week. But that might be an easy way.
And then if any other little goodies you come across, you can send.
Yeah, absolutely. You can you can just type in if you want, or print and handwrite if you like. Whatever's easiest for you. I'm hoping at the end that it becomes a little record that you can have for yourself of your, you know, just kind of what you gleaned out of the class, kind of what God's done spiritually in your heart and your life. And again, the end is kind of a recorded quiet time. Bennett himself gives you an illustration of kind of how he does quiet time. And then you can just try it. It's kind of fun. Okay. With that, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, and let's read the passage first. In fact, we're just going to do a full practice. We're going to pray again, even though we prayed 5 minutes ago. Let's pray again, as if we were just sitting down on our own. We just happened to be in 2 Corinthians in our devotional time, let's say, or maybe we were studying it for ourselves, reading through the book, and we came upon chapter 4, and then I'm going to take an hour here, I'm going to take 30 minutes, and kind of read through this chapter and see what I notice, see maybe what I could learn from this passage. Let's pretend we're going to do that. And we always start with prayer, because remember, we learned long ago in this class, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we don't understand any of this stuff, right? It's all the heart and the mind of the Father. It's supernatural. And so without this Spirit to reveal to us what's on the Father's heart, mm-hmm. we might understand the words, but we would understand the meaning. Right? I mean, it's like, you know, how many times do you see an intellectual, somebody who, you know, clearly is very intelligent, try to, you know, tell you something about the Bible that clearly doesn't make any sense at all, right? We were in the airport yesterday, flying home from Spokane, our visit with my grandmother, who's very, very ill. And so we're just in the airport kind of waiting to get on the airplane right in the morning. And, of course, CNN is blaring in the airport like it is, I think, in every airport in the United States, at least, if not the world. Mm-hmm. And so the 35 minutes, whatever we had, they kept running every 5 minutes. There's this little commercial for this Jesus show or something they're running. But, of course, the title of the show is, it's Jesus, and I think it was Faith, Fact, Fiction. Like, so even into Jesus, faith, fact, fiction, this picture of him, you know, they showed the head, you know. So that, you know, even in that, you can sort of tell from even how they've titled it, what they think, where they want to go with it. And again, here's an illustration of the natural mind can't comprehend the things of God. You know, just as, you know, because only the Spirit of God can reveal to the natural man what is the heart of the Father and what you try to communicate. So let's pray. Let's do a little practice. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to reveal to me, to us, Lord, the things that are on your heart. And so thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul, who wrote it for us, inspired by your Spirit. Lord, open our minds. Open our hearts to understand the things that you want to speak to us right now. In Jesus' name. Okay, so let's read, how about if we just read verses 7 through 18, we can go one at a time, and then we can start to talk about the passage and see what you found, kind of what's there, and we'll just kind of work our way through it and see what we discover. How about if we start, let's go backwards today. Bob, can we start with you? Do you mind?
Yeah.
Why don't you read verse 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, and let's just do one verse at a time, and let's go counterclockwise this time. Is that okay? That might be about two verses for each of us. So you just do verse 7. We'll go counterclockwise today, just to mess ourselves up completely.
I thought you meant you were starting at before verse 7. We're going backwards. We're going before.
And let's read the words backwards now. This is not a 70s music thing.
Go reading in Hebrew.
No secret meaning.
Practice Hebrew. Read backwards.
Yes.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair.
Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed.
Verse 10, Manny.
Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our our body.
For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh.
So then death is working in us, but life in you.
For all things...
And
since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak.
Knowing that you raised up the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you.
For all things are for ours, for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God.
Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day.
For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Amen. Sorry, I'm looking for, and I noticed I didn't get you a copy of this. I'm not for sure. I have one more.
We're okay to share it.
Right here. Are you okay?
Yeah.
You guys mind looking on?
No, we're fine.
Sorry, I thought I should have an extra laying around. Well, thanks, Kathy and Manny. Okay, so where to start? We can start with what did you notice? Did you notice anything in terms of structure, in terms of repetition? How about verse 7? What does verse 7 start with?
But.
So what is that?
So we have a contrast.
Very good. Right, we have a con, and remember these structural laws that tell us about the relationship of different ideas in different parts of the text. The ones that start paragraphs, that start big ideas, are often bigger than the ones kind of in the middle. I mean, more significant in terms of the big picture of the author's thought. So when you see one that starts there, then come down, what do you see in verse 16?
Therefore.
Right, which is a?
Cause effect.
Causation.
Very good, cause and effect. Yeah, so this is a contrast. Verse 6. Verse 16 then. So the author, Paul here, believes that somehow what he said before verse 16, maybe verses 7 through 15, are the cause. And the effect of that is what follows in verses 16, 17, and 18 are the result of what comes before. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So here's some of the logical structure of this thought. Yeah, right.
Well, I thought it was really 13 to 15 were the cause, but maybe it isn't. But I hit it.
Sorry, I'm saying this backwards. You're absolutely right, right? That what comes before is the cause, and the effect is what's afterwards.
Yeah.
When you have a causation, that's right. And so the effect of what's come before is verses 16 through 18. And the cause for that is before it, which I think actually even goes further back. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So there's some big structure you can see kind of right away before we even looked at what the words say. How about, did you notice some other structure, like inside of the first paragraph, paragraph 7, did you notice sort of a type of structure that happens again and again and again?
Right. Contrast.
Yeah.
Boom, boom,
tons
boom.
Of contrast
yeah, in there,
yes.
Right?
Everywhere.
Lots of contrast in the paragraph. Yeah.
The first one is the contrast between a treasure and an earthen vessel. Treasure is gold and silver and gems and whatever. An earthen vessel is, you know, mundane and dirty and base.
Mm-hmm.
So that.
In fact, I would say, Ray, that the but at verse 7 is actually contrasting what came before verse 7.
Yeah.
with what comes after.
Which isn't there.
Yeah.
So you have to go back to like 4, 5, and 6.
But there's a mini one. A
sure.
mini one between, there's a lot of mini ones in here.
It's a surprise. Yeah, the fact that this treasure is in these earthen vessels is in itself, you know, kind of a
contradiction.
Yeah, it's kind of like,
yeah,
wow,
yeah.
God did that.
Yeah,
why
you
would you put this treasure?
Yeah, valuable things and something that's going to crumble and break
yeah,
apart.
Yeah, this crumbly, yeah, you know, in this perishable container.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very good. I think that's kind of where you're going with that, right? There's sort of those two things put together is kind of an odd idea. So there's all these mini contrasts from verse 8 and 9. Right? A lot of little
yeah.
mini contrasts, and you notice
yeah.
that. So
yeah.
Paul's showing it. He's teaching us something by way of contrast, right? The
yeah.
contrast is not supposed to kind of point our minds to some truth he wants us to understand.
And life and death, also relationships, the whole bottom
very
half
good.
Of the paragraph is life and death, life and death, life and death.
Very good. So not to repetition. Very good.
Yeah.
Yeah. So life shows up
yeah.
In verses 10, life and live.
Live on 11.
And
yeah.
life again in 11.
And then life in 12.
Yeah. Yep.
In 11, it's twice.
Right. And then death, dying in verse 10,
mm-hmm.
Death in verse 11, death in verse 12. So there's a whole lot of life and death up front.
Mm-hmm.
And then even when you...
Dying.
Yeah, where are you? Yeah, verse 16. Even though our man is perishing, another kind of similar to dying, right?
Yeah.
The inward man is being renewed. That's kind of
that's
consistent with life. Very good. So life and death. Let me write this down. So seems to be an idea that's sort of central to this passage. And it's up front here.
It's kind of resurrected life we have, and the working out of that life is that we've got problems. We're hard pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. And so that's like our everyday life. You know, not persecuted, not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. So
yeah.
it's still kind of working it out.
Excellent.
Everyday life.
Excellent. Yeah, what did you guys, did anybody read any other versions in looking at verses 8 and 9 and sort of look at some other possible translations of those Greek words? Because we say we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So four contrasts right there. As Bob said, are kind of ill. And if you look at the bigger context,
mm-hmm.
in Paul's mind, these are probably illustrations of this resurrection life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Kind of in the context of what he's talking about here,
mm-hmm.
that we can be hard pressed, but not crushed. And again, sometimes I find it very helpful when you've got some words like this. That, you know, you've got a number of words kind of right in a row that are, you know, they're sort of that are significant to try to look at the ways other translations
yeah.
will interpret those words. Because usually for every Greek word, there's two or three ways you could take it.
Right.
And it's all in context of how you take it. And sometimes it'll shed a lot of light.
Yeah.
So I printed
yeah.
some out
yeah.
this afternoon.
Okay.
Let me,
yeah,
and,
this
and
one's
just,
quite, yeah, a little different. Claire, makes it clear. I have the life, this one's
awesome.
The life application.
So what do you have for the first one, Elaine? We're,
which one?
Let's do the first one. Let's take an order. The first one says we're hard. The New King James says we're hard pressed on
yeah.
every side, yet not crushed. What does that one say?
Yeah, it's pretty similar. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. They've substituted.
Oh,
it's
okay.
The last one. It's I'd say the big difference here is on 10, and they expanded it, kind of made it a little clearer. I think the meaning.
Yeah.
Yeah, perplexed but not driven to despair, hunted down. Never abandoned, we get knocked down but not destroyed. Then through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. And that was kind of expansion of,
yeah.
of this version.
So a couple of translations that are a little more, you know, a little less literal. Well, let's see. NASB says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Mm-hmm. Instead of hard pressed, the NASB goes with afflicted. J.B. Phillips, I pulled that one up. He says we're handicapped on all sides, but we're never frustrated.
That's different.
Yeah. And the Message, I'll go with something that's not even a literal translation, just a paraphrase. The Message says, we've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized, for that first one. Mm-hmm. Maybe. We could say hard-pressed, but not crushed. We could just maybe say we're, under...
Yeah, under pressure.
Yeah, it's good for today's world.
But not.
Well, crushed is a good word.
Crushed, but how about under pressure, but not, let's say, defeated.
Not defeated, okay.
You okay with that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Trying to see what's in here?
Yeah.
The next one says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. What do you guys think Paul's talking about there? Perplexed.
Well, we're confused. Mm. We don't understand.
That's what I.
But we don't get depressed about it.
Yeah.
Because we have hope.
Yeah. But not faith. Despair.
Yeah.
Very good. Phillips says we are puzzled, but never in despair. The Message says we're not sure what to do, but we're not demoralized.
Right. Demoralized.
So, what did you say, Lynn?
I said, perplexed. What did I say? I said, we're confused, I think. I forget what I said.
I don't know if you said confused.
Confused, but not depressed.
Or uncertain.
Yeah, but we're not depressed about it. We have hope.
Or even, how about not depressed or even panicked?
Depending on your personality.
I spell panicked. Okay, in panic, no. Yes. Anyway, I can't spell. But, we find ourselves many times, and how true is this in our Christian walk, where we find ourselves in situations where we don't really know what to do. We're not even exactly sure what's going on.
Right,
the Lord hasn't really revealed. We know we're in trouble. We know there's stress in our life. There's anxiety.
We're not freaking out.
There's things where, there you go. I like that.
That would be my word.
Yeah, let's do that.
So here's the Greek.
Make a list.
Strong's.
You make a list.
Doubt, be perplexed, stand in doubt. To be without resources, to be in straits. To be left wanting, to be embarrassed, to be in doubt, not to know which way to turn.
Oh, yeah.
To be at a loss with oneself.
There you go. That's good.
And to have no way out.
Yeah, that's all good.
Yeah. Awesome. All right, how about the next one?
Forsaken, struck down, not destroyed.
Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? What do you guys think?
Mm. Persecuted.
Let me see. We are persecuted, but not forsaken.
Yeah, this one says hunted down, which sounds weird, but I think I like that.
Well, the forsaken with persecuted made me think of Jesus' final words, or on the cross.
Yeah.
Why hast thou forsaken me? He had to go through that, so we don't.
How about abandoned? So,
So to me, that was related somehow to that part of it.
Yeah.
He saved us from it.
Yeah, he felt abandoned on that cross.
Yeah. Excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent.
So we don't have to be abandoned.
Yeah. Amen. He took that abandonment for us, right? As part of the cross.
Yes.
He was abandoned by God so that we would never be. So what if we said persecuted?
In today's culture, even attack, you know, you a Christian can be, you know, really.
Harassed,
people
yeah.
jumped on them.
Bullied.
Any of those.
There you go.
Yeah.
That's modern.
But not left alone.
Yeah, just totally ridiculed
one.
And yeah, made fun one. Of and all
yeah,
these things.
You can be attacked and bullied, but you're not alone. How about the last one? Struck down but not destroyed. Let me see. Phillips says, we may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out.
The image that came to me was from one of our previous readings about the vine. We may be struck down, but we're not disconnected from the vine.
Oh,
only the ones that are disconnected from the vine
right.
get thrown in the fire
that's
and
good.
Are destroyed.
Yeah.
But if you're not disconnected from the vine, you're not destroyed.
Exactly.
So, you know,
yep. that's good.
Wounded but not killed. Doesn't kill you, it makes you strong.
Mm-hmm.
That's a Marine thing, I
think. Yeah, no, it's good.
Maybe.
How about wounded but not dead?
Good, perfect. To the point.
Yeah, so just even the exercise to kind of do that right there, which is, you know, we're not Greek scholars, we're not trying to reinterpret or retranslate our Bible. But even just trying to take what Paul's saying there and looking for kind of some of the flavor on it and trying to even just express in our own words maybe what some of that flavor might look like, can you start to see a little bit, what is Paul with these four contrasts after the big contrast of verse 7, right? What's he trying to, if you had to say in your own words, what is he trying to describe here about our life, about his life, really? But it's our life too. What is he trying to say about our lives as believers?
I'd say like pushed right up to the edge, but not over the edge.
Okay.
This seems like each one of those before statements is saying, you know, things are going to be hard up to a point, but you're not going to pass that point.
Well, I say it all goes back to 7, which he's telling us that.
Mm-hmm.
The treasure is in earthen vessels. These are facts. And that, and because he wants us to know that the power is from God and not in us. So he's put himself in us, in these earthen vessels, to show us that he's the power and that we are going to be under pressure because we have these earthen vessels that we're having to deal with. But it's for a purpose. It's so that we know who God is. I mean, if you go back to that first line.
No, that gets very good, Lynn. Let's go back to that first line. We didn't do that yet, but when he says, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, if you, one of your questions might be,
what's
the
treasure,
Paul? Right? And to figure out what's the treasure, you have to go back
yes.
to verses 1 through 6 to see, because there's that pronoun, this treasure. In Paul's mind, it's a specific treasure he has in mind, but you have to go back and find out what's the antecedent to the pronoun.
Was it the light? The light, which is the spirit?
What do you think?
Well,
it is. Yep.
Right?
Well, it seemed to me, actually, that's the first thing I jumped on. Indefinite antecedent.
Yeah.
We got to
go find
structural
out.
People.
Where is it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay,
good.
So I think it's either 4, verse 3, the good news or the gospel,
mm-hmm.
or it's 4:6, knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus.
Yeah.
So it's either, or maybe both. It's 4:3 or 4:6. That's my vote.
Yeah.
For the
or maybe
treasure.
Even a little further back.
Yeah,
the
I went
covenant.
Further back. Yeah.
Yeah.
Where did you see that, Kathy?
3:7.
3:7?
Well, it starts in 3:7.
Yeah.
It's talking
absolutely.
About the old covenant
yeah.
versus the new, which
yeah.
is the gospel. So.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Great. Absolutely. Yeah, I think. Elaine?
God dwelling in us, Jesus
yeah.
in us. That's the treasure.
The veil's been,
you know?
Yeah. Amen. The veil's been removed. Yeah, all this is one kind of, can you see in Paul's mind, this is all one big section of thought, if you will. It all kind of connects for him. There's different flavors, different pieces to it, but it's all one big piece of thought. Yeah, I specifically wrote down verses 4 or 6. It's the this treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It could easily be verse 3, the gospel. It could easily be the new covenant, which is the gospel, right?
Or in 3:12, there's the hope.
Yeah, I mean, all these things, in one way or another, could be this treasure that Paul is talking about. Although, notice in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And to Ray's first comment as we started looking at this passage, there is, I think, in Paul's mind, some sort of a bit of a dichotomy or even a lack of congruence in the idea that you would put some kind of precious treasure. The treasure is glorious, precious in some way, that you would stick it in an earthen vessel. In Paul's mind, is a bit of a contrast. It's a bit of an incongruity.
Well, it's a tough one. Yeah.
Yeah, so there is, and again, that's where I think there is some idea that this treasure is glorious. It is, you know, amazing. It's wonderful. Again, you wouldn't normally expect the owner of this treasure to stick it in a clay pot.
Yeah.
You know, that's susceptible to crushing and confusion and, you know, and torment. And even being broken, you know, the clay pot that's simple of all those things, you wouldn't put something this valuable and precious necessarily normally in that kind of a clay pot. But God has done that. God has done that, Paul says. Right? And so one of the things that I take away from all these contrasts here in verses 8 and 9, I think one thing that you can say is that, you know, the natural or the normal Christian experience, kind of working out this resurrection life, a normal part of that, is sort of things that maybe from the world's perspective, even from our perspective, we would consider to be contrasts. That we experience, you know, it isn't all this mountain high, you know, kumbaya on the campfire. That's not our complete experience as holders of this glorious treasure, as recipients of this resurrection life, of the glory of the gospel. That, again, we would normally think, well, since God's put this treasure in the vessel, then he's going to protect it, he's going to preserve it, it's never going to experience hardship. But Paul tells us right here, no, in fact, these things that sort of don't seem to go together, normally, these things that are in opposition, these contrasts, is just a normal part of your life as a believer.
And it puts our eyes on Jesus, who was born a man, and look what happened. You know, I mean, he didn't exactly have a good time.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and if anything else, it could get worse once you become a Christian. You get more persecuted, you may get more all of these challenges. Satan may go after you harder.
Better,
you know?
Better and worse at the same time.
Yeah, but there's,
yeah.
I mean, as far as earthly
attacks. Absolutely. So look at verse 10. Let's keep working through it. So are you guys okay with this? Are we spending too much time on this?
No, it's fun.
Okay. Anybody else? It's okay if you want to speed it up. Just don't hesitate. We're friends now. It's week 9. We love each other. We can speak plainly. No offense taken. Look at. So we've just come through this illustration. Two verses where there's these illustrations of these contrasts about what our resurrection life is like. So that back to kind of maybe one of the main themes of this passage that we looked at. Notice verse 10, Paul says, giving us these four contrasts, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that, or so that, there's a purpose statement, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So in verses 10 and 11 and 12, now Paul transitions from these contrasts into this contrast from life and death. Right? That there's this life of Jesus that we are manifesting somehow at the same time that we're experiencing bodily death. Mm-hmm. That again, here's these two things, life and death, that don't seem to normally go together. They would seem to be totally contrary and in opposition to one another, and yet somehow they're both happening at the same time. Mm-hmm. Kind of like these four contrasts we just looked at, right? Yeah. These are illustrations of this bigger contrast between life of Jesus, or resurrection life, as Bob said, versus bodily death. It's kind of how Paul sums up that first paragraph, 10, 11, and 12. That's really what's going on in our lives. Our bodies are dying, indeed. We're, you know, we are confused. We are broken at times. We are, you know, the, sort of the old John is dying so that the new John can come to life.
But could you, like, help me understand 12? I don't quite...
Yes, please.
Yeah.
So the death is working in us, but life in you, very good.
I don't get that.
Me either.
Who's the us and you?
Who's Paul writing to in this letter?
Corinthians.
The church in Corinth,
yeah.
Right? This is labeled 2 Corinthians. If you study the Corinthian letters, you'll discover this is either the third or the fourth letter that he's written to them, just based on references in both books and things. So this is, you know, he's written to this church a number of times. He loves this church. And he's talking about, when he says us, again, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he's saying this letter's from Paul and Timothy. So he's including Timothy in with his illustration of, you know, what's as one of the leaders, what these things are happening. Why? Verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you.
My translation's pretty clear.
Yeah, what do you say?
Oh, okay, it starts with really 11. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you.
Very good, because he's traveling, and they're having to really put themselves out there and in danger.
In danger, real-life danger.
Yeah, that makes sense. That's great.
Well, is it also maybe assuming that the people that he's writing to aren't saved yet? They aren't Christians
right,
yet?
They could kill them.
Well, no, he's bringing them this new life by preaching
right.
the gospel to them.
Yes,
so
right.
because he's died with Christ, he's bringing them this life that they wouldn't otherwise have.
Right. Very good.
It's a good question to ask, Kathy. Personally, I think he's writing to the church in Corinth. And so I think most of them are believers.
Yeah.
Okay. This is really written to unbelievers. But, I think what he...
Were the people in Corinth under attack a lot for persecution in that particular place?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, this is a historical question of which you might know.
I mean, there was persecution, and it grew throughout the first century. You can go all the way back to the Gospels and remember at the very last chapter of Matthew, and it's again, I believe, in Luke, where we read that, after Jesus rose and the stone was rolled away, the religious leaders came and paid the Roman guard that they had hired to guard it, they paid them to say that his disciples had come and stolen the body. And they went to the Roman, the leaders, and they paid them off to make sure that the soldiers didn't die for losing the prisoner. The religious leaders kind of worked all that out. I mean, they were working to suppress the truth before the gospel accounts are even over with. So there was pressure from day one from an important group in Jewish society to kind of keep this quiet, to not, you know, just share what not just be a witness to what happened and what you saw, but to kind of alter the story. And that just sort of grew over the years from Jerusalem to Judea out into the Roman Empire, to the point that by the time Nero became the emperor in the 60s, you begin this series of great persecutions. There were 10 different persecutions from about 60 AD till about 310 AD, where believers were eventually, you know, rounded up, put in the Colosseums, burned in oil to be candelabras for the emperors outside of their parties. There's, you know, the human candles. I mean, there's all kinds. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. All kinds of crazy persecutions and physical torture, all kinds of stuff as the church went along. So certainly by the time Paul wrote this letter, some of that was happening.
Which would make sense for him to reassure them it's worth it.
Yeah.
Basically.
The way they persecuted Jesus is the same way they came after his followers.
Sure.
And so we can do it. So back to Kathy's question. It was your question, wasn't it, Kathy? Or somebody
all
else said,
us.
"What is?
All
yeah,
us
what is? What did verse 12 mean?" So death is working in us, but life in you. Remember, context is your best place. The immediate context is your best place to find meaning. So if you just kind of read on and say, "Well, what is Paul?" I don't quite coming out of this. We've just looked at paragraph 7 through 12. Coming out of that paragraph, I'm not quite sure I understand what that means. How it ties in. I mean, he says, "So then." Verse 12, right? So he's in Paul's mind is he's saying, so then, because of what I just told you, death is working in us, but life in you. So in Paul's mind, somehow this last little sentence here in verse 12 is coming out of what he just wrote in verses 8, 9, 10, 11. But then keep going. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. Notice how verse 15 is starting to tie into verse 12 a little bit. Verse 12 said, so death is working in us, but life in you. Go down to 15. Paul says, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So somehow all this is for you. This is part of God's grace. Again, and then you can try to read some other translations like Elaine did. Let me read you Phillips and the Message for verse 12. He says, Phillips says, every day we experience something of the death of the Lord Jesus so that we may also know the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours. Yes, we who are living are always being exposed to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be plainly seen in our mortal lives. We are always facing death, but this means that you know more and more of life. So as they see Paul and Timothy be persecuted and yet not curse God, not be despaired. Right? Go back to what he said. You know, we're suffering, but we're not despaired. We don't know exactly what God's doing, but we haven't given up. Well, you know, as they witness that, what Paul's saying in verse 12 here is, as you witness this resurrection life, as you witness how we handle these challenges and these fears, what's happening is you're actually, while it's bodily death for us in a sense, we're losing things, but what you're seeing is you're getting to witness what this resurrection life is really all about.
So
how you
inspired.
Can face.
Yeah,
this is God's grace, going down to verse 15, this is actually God's grace in your lives, so that you might, as you see us glorying and rejoicing in tribulation and excited for the future and you know, delighted that God's counted as worthy to suffer like Christ, you're actually seeing what this life's all about. And he's going to get to that again in verses 16 through 18, which is kind of the end of our passage.
In my translation, the reason I was thinking it might be
bringing
life to people who aren't yet believers, it says in verse 15, all this is for your benefit so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So through the Corinthians, more people are being brought into the life. So that's what I'm thinking of that idea. Because this mine's written differently than this one.
Yeah. Maybe. Again.
Okay, so that says, let's see if I understand this. It appears all that we, in the we's in the first part, the 7 to 12, is all Paul and Timothy. So they're talking about their persecutions, not Corinth. They're not talking about what's going on in Corinth. It's all them. And apparently they were close to the ragged edge. He's about to get zapped or something. Mm-hmm. And he says, we're going through all that for all things are for your sakes. And now the your is the church. And because we're going through all this so that you can spread it, so that you can continue.
That makes more sense if all those things apply to them.
It does specifically, but again, remember, what based on verse 12 and verse 15, he's also saying, though, this is happening to us so that you understand what your resurrection life's all about. We are simply, God is holding us up as an example and an illustration of what this resurrection life is all about. And he's going to say when we get to verses 16 and 18, it's all about the eternal, which is far greater than the temporal.
And,
as an encouragement to them to not cling to the temporal, when their persecution comes, when their tribulation comes.
And they may be newer believers, and you know how new believers are. They're all gung-ho. They're all like, you know, everything's light and everything's
good,
wonderful. And I think maybe that's part of it, too, is that he's saying, yeah, it's bringing you life, but reality is here, you know, and that's what we're in, kind of thing.
Yeah, you can, and again, if you read the whole letter,
yeah.
For example, you go back to chapter 1, verse 8. I mean, he starts his letter by talking about consolation in Christ. This is one of these beautiful verses, the comfort, the God, and he refers to God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Again, 2 Corinthians 1:3 is a beautiful scripture for anybody who's grieving. You know, that all comfort, what Paul, literally if you read the Greek in 2 Corinthians 1:3, what he's saying is all comfort, anywhere you see it, is fathered by God.
Mm-hmm.
That comfort actually comes from God the Father.
Right.
And anytime you see comfort anywhere, it's coming from God himself. And so a great prayer for somebody who's grieving is that God would comfort them with the comfort that only he can give, that comes from him. And Paul tells us that in the beginning of this letter, you know, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we can comfort others. But then go down to verse 8. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also help me. But basically what Paul's saying is, when we were going through Asia, we really were kind of despairing. It was so heavy. The persecution, the tribulation was so difficult that there was a time when we kind of were ready to give up on life.
Yeah.
But we trust, that caused us to trust even more in Jesus, and your prayers came and aided us, and God pulled us through.
Mm-hmm.
So you take from that, and then come to chapter 4. Again, when he says we were, you know, you can see kind of where he's coming from. He's talking about some of his own experience, but then he says it wasn't, but I think verse 11 and 12 talk about, you know, this, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's that treasure again in these earthen vessels, the life of Jesus manifested in our mortal flesh. People that look at us are seeing resurrection life as we walk around. And how do they see it? When we suffer setback, when we suffer difficulty, when we are in tribulation and despair, you know, do we give up and say, well, I'm confused, I don't know what's happening, therefore I'm just going into a tailspin,
right?
You know, or do I say, no, even though I don't understand what's happening, I trust in God.
Exactly.
And there's the life of Jesus in us.
Yep.
And he says, so, and it's for you. Verse 12, so death is working in us, but life in you. As you see us struggle with some of these things, you see us triumphantly walk through it, you're getting encouraged in your faith. Because you're seeing what your resurrection life is all about. We're an example for you, I think, is kind of what his main point is here. And what's interesting, look at verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. What time do you think verse 14 is? What's Paul referring to in verse 14? What is that a reference to? When knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, he's speaking about God the Father there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Will also raise us up with Jesus. What is that going to be?
When?
Yeah, what is that?
For the rapture, isn't it?
Or just what's the same? Resurrection wouldn't have to be, you know, whatever that happens.
Oh, yeah, resurrection.
Resurrection.
So he's saying, and notice he's saying there will be a resurrection, that we're going to be raised up with Jesus, and we're going to be presented with you. Meaning you Corinthian believers, we're all going to be presented. We're all going to be resurrected together. This is going to be for Paul and the believers.
Yeah. Together.
So now, what he's looking, when he's talking about all these pressures and struggles, he's looking back, right? He says, we are hard pressed, we're not crushed, we are perplexed. He's saying, look, this is the reality of our current life. This is kind of what this resurrection life is like for us today. But by faith, we know another day is coming. Right? He's looking forward when he talks about the resurrection. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord will also raise us up. He will do. Right? So this is a forward-looking thing. Right? So again, this current perplexity, the crushing, the injury is not permanent. But another day is coming, a day of resurrection.
And that means getting, letting go of our earthen vessels and getting a new body.
Yeah.
Resurrection.
Yeah. And notice all this, so here you kind of have this, even if you look at these three paragraphs, right, verses 7 through, let's just look what we have in the head, so let's say 7 through 12 is about this kind of crazy contrast of the Christian life. Right, that it's part of this having this treasure in this earthen vessel. There's this life of contrast. That while it looks like we should be being defeated and depressed and demoralized and confused, in fact, we're not. We're victorious and we're hopeful and we're confident and we're clear that we're following Jesus, even though we don't know where we're going. We trust that God is leading us out. We're okay. You get a bunch of contrast. Wow, that's a really weird life. That's an unusual life, right? It's that's paragraphs 7 through 12. And then 13 through 15, basically he's saying, you know, that and notice it starts with by faith. And we speak these things by faith. I'm telling you this testimony, I'm proclaiming these things, that I'm not defeated, I'm not crushed, because it's by faith that I believe in the resurrection future. And then notice then it comes to the therefore. In verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. The last paragraph, 16 through 18. What does that sound like? Therefore we do not lose heart.
Encouragement.
Encouragement, yeah. To not lose heart, what does that mean? What's another word for do not lose heart?
To be downtrodden.
Like give up.
That would be to lose heart. Right. If you don't lose heart, what's another way to describe that?
Have hope.
Therefore.
Don't give up.
Don't give up, yeah. And what is it? What did we study last week in Hebrews 11? Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with
endurance.
The race that's set before us, right?
To
therefore, we do not lose heart. I think what Paul's saying is, therefore, we endure.
We endure, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And isn't it interesting, in this passage, Paul's contrasting life and death, talking about it in some detail, you know, current, that's our current situation, is all this pressure, uncertainty, attacks, wounds, right? This resurrection life, that's our current situation. Our future is this glorious resurrection. And the thing that connects the two of them is our faith. Just like Hebrews 11 said, the thing that connects our present reality to our future inheritance is our faith. Notice Paul says the same thing. And since we have the same spirit of faith, and it's stuck right in the middle of between our present circumstances and our future inheritance, is our faith. It's saying the same thing.
It's our vehicle.
And so because of our faith, we endure. One thing you could say in verse 16, Paul could just say, therefore, we endure. We don't lose heart. We hang in there. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Here's this crazy contrast of this life. You know? The outward is the old man's dying.
Vessel. The outward is the earthen vessel, and the inward is the treasure.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There it is. And notice what verse 17 and verse 18. Did you see the little structural in verse 17 in the middle of verse 18?
Yeah.
There are two substantiations in there. You see those two fours? He says, verse 17 starts with, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Mm-hmm. But we don't look at the things that are seen, the things we're not seen, for, another substantiation there again, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things we're not seen are eternal. Basically, that those two substantiations point back to this first sentence. The key is what's right in the middle of those. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the reality of our Christian life. Is a dying old man, but a renewing and a living new man or woman at the same time. Seems incongruous, seems like it shouldn't go together, but it does. And what's, if you had to look at verse 17 and 18, we are almost done here, we'll take a break. What would you say Paul is again, he's contrasting things here. You don't see a...
Well, light affliction and weight of gold, glory.
Good.
And it's temporary and eternal.
Eternal.
Very good. Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's light and weighty and temporary
and eternal.
Outward and inward.
He makes it clear that it's just a drop in the bucket.
Yeah. You see, because of the promise of resurrection life.
Seen and unseen.
Yeah.
That in fact, while these tribulations seem heavy, and I can tell you the story of my life, it's in comparison to the exceeding and eternal. So the weight of glory that's coming, the value of the glory that has been promised to me, and that by faith I believe I will receive one day, that it's both weighty, it's heavy, and it's eternal, it's time. Mm-hmm. It far exceeds the light and momentary afflictions that we're suffering now. A whole different perspective.
Yes.
And that comes from looking at the things which are unseen. And Paul makes this great point. I love the last sentence here. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You could another way to think about that is what Paul is telling us, this amazing truth that in fact, the things that we can see are much less permanent than the things that we can't. Don't we tend to, in our minds and our bodies, spend so much time on what we can see?
Mm-hmm. Materialism.
We get wrapped up. It's always amazed me how I have such an easy time committing my eternal, unseen future to God. Like, I trust Jesus for my eternal salvation. I've taken whatever life is going to be after I draw my last breath here on earth, whatever is after that, I have no problem trusting God for that. I don't spend a lot of time worrying about, how I'm going to plan for that part of my life. I'm not trying to mail letters to heaven. I'm not sending checks. I'm not investing in heaven. I'm not worried about my heaven 401k, how my stocks are doing up there, right? I'm not trying to figure out how much money do I need to survive heaven. Is my health okay? Do I need to go see the doctor to get some, right? In my heavenly, after I draw my last breath here, I'm doing nothing planning for that. I'm not thinking about it. Right? I fully trust God for that. Whatever he's got, that's it. I got nothing for that.
You're not going to take your 401k with you.
No, I'm not taking. I'm not taking you all with me. Exactly.
None of it.
It all stays behind, right? Naked I came into the world. Naked I go out. Just like Job. No problem. I'm okay with that, right? But isn't it crazy how much we worry about what's going on in this life?
Right.
How much we worry about, can we afford that, or what's this little bump on my hand? I better go get it checked out. Maybe the doctor can do something about my skin. Right? Just we spend all this time and energy trying to sort out this life, trying to make it better, make sense of it, plan for it, and at times, I think, unintentionally, not really trusting God with it. but trying to take control of it for myself. And this is this beautiful, I love verses 16, 17, and 18. It's this very convicting little paragraph, just a couple little thoughts Paul just kind of threw out there as his conscience was going along to say, don't you realize, my Corinthian and Maranathan brothers and sisters, that what is unseen is far more real than what is seen.
Absolutely.
There is a reality to the unseen that's greater than this table and this recorder. And why is that? Because it's eternal. What you can see right now is temporal. And compared to the eternal, it's very short, very light, very trivial compared to what's coming. And it's in that sense that what's unseen is far more real, far greater, far more weighty, far more significant, far more stable. Yeah, I mean, it's far greater than my little rash on my finger, my poor results in my 401k, my, you know, hunger. I haven't had a coffee since yesterday morning. What's going on? I've got to think about how to get a coffee for myself. Whatever, you know, you can worry about whatever you want. But it's this wonderful encouragement, I think, for us as believers to focus on the unseen by faith. Endure.
As you have the Lord's Prayer, he starts off with acknowledging the Father, means thy kingdom come.
Yeah.
It's a real thing. It's a kingdom, a whole kingdom.
It is
so,
coming.
And mine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. Prayer, he ends it with the kingdom again. Remind you that the kingdom is forever, and that's what it's all about. Then in between that, he says, okay, provide for my food, daily bread, I'm going to forgive this guy next to me.
Protect me from the evil one.
Kingdom, kingdom coming, don't forget that.
Somehow our faith and our walk is part of the connection of the two. Right? We are ushering in, we are bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom, as Paul would say here in verse 7, in a sense, the kingdom has been placed in you and in me. We're kingdom carriers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? Because the kingdom is about the light and the glory of Jesus Christ. So, if you wanted to look at this, let's look at a couple of last observations. This, I believe, this little passage we looked at here is part, in context, is part of a bigger thought of Paul that began in chapter 3, verse 1, and ended in chapter 5, verse 21. It's about three chapters here. And it's a broader, it's a response. Paul is saying, you know, we're not commending ourselves to you. We begin chapter 3. We need to really commend ourselves. We need letters of recommendation. But I think Paul is defending himself here in this whole section against false teachers and others that had come into Corinth and were putting down Paul and his teachings. So, you know, this guy, and why might, in that context, think about what his opponents might have been saying about him. He's weak. He suffers. This shows, the suffering shows that God doesn't approve of him. You should ignore him.
Now that was
because
the basic thought.
That's what they were saying.
At the time.
Right.
Yeah.
And so Paul, in the context here, is saying, no, far be it. Instead of actually God's disapproval, our suffering is actually the evidence that his life is in us and that his life is being worked out in us for your benefit. This is the real kingdom. This is not the fake, you know, gospel that his adversaries were peddling. And so I don't need... You know, Paul said, well, I don't need letters from anybody else. You know, you're, back in chapter 3, you're our epistle. You know, your lives are evidence that the gospel that we preach is authentic and genuine. The transformation that's taking place in you. It's ongoing. And resurrection is coming. If you go on to chapter 5, he talks about, you know, the resurrection is coming. The promise of the eternal. Because right out of, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He begins right in chapter 5 with, you know, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Starting to talk about our resurrection bodies. right? And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a beautiful passage in chapter 5 about, you know, what's coming, and so therefore be reconciled to God. Anyway, I like 2 Corinthians.
It's very good.
Fun passage. Great job, you guys. This is giving you some ideas about how to start to sort of just look at what's there, ask questions about it. What is it saying? What is the author trying to communicate? What's on his mind? This is how you do it. You just start, you know, asking, what is there? What do I see? And based on what I see, then you start to ask implication questions. What's the significance questions? Why did he write that? What's it significant? What's going on in the context? Start looking around at the passage itself. Good job, you guys. All right, let's take a break. Let's take a 10-minute break till 5:25. How's that? I'll finish out. Father, thank you for just the life, the treasure, Lord, your resurrection life that you have, Lord, poured into us, made in your image and your likeness, and yet, Lord, we had been robbed, taken advantage of, Lord, bound up by sin and death, and yet because of your sacrifice, because you were abandoned and, Lord, forsaken and separated from your Father, yet now we are permanently and eternally connected to him through you and with you. And so, Jesus, thank you. We are grateful sons and daughters today. We are grateful for our identity. We're grateful for our inheritance. We're grateful for your work on the cross. Or even today, the day after Resurrection Sunday, we are grateful for your life. Lord, and we want to follow you. We want to follow you in everything you would invite us to participate in. And so, Lord, be with us. May you minister to us with the remaining time that we have today. Lord, and again, be with those who are not able to be here today. Lord, as they may be listening to this, just pray that your Spirit would go out, encourage and strengthen, Lord, and prepare and equip for all that you have for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, for the rest of class today, we are in the portion of inductive Bible study, right? We are still in interpretation. And so, a little anacronym, a little oika, observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. Apologize for this light green pen. OICA, you can get to that. We are in the interpretation stage, and what we've been practicing and learning is that rather than starting with interpretation, we're trying to start with observation. And just based on what we see, we're trying to first identify what we see, and then based on what we see in the text, we're beginning to ask questions about meaning and message, and you know, what the author and what the Holy Spirit may want to be communicating to us today, right at this moment, that we're in that passage of Scripture. And we've spent a lot of time trying to look at interpretation through observation. I really think that is the most important piece of interpretation, is just getting comfortable with and learning how to interpret in context. But there's a whole nother piece to interpretation, known as hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is sort of known as the science and art of interpretation. Literally, the back half of our course textbook is devoted to the hermeneutical rules of interpretation. And I know I've done a handout with all these rules. Yes. Thank you, Lynn. There's 24 rules of interpretation that are divided into four different sections. Sort of one-page summary of all of them that
I couldn't find this morning, so but maybe once it, yeah, you got it right.
Perfect.
Yeah.
I know we've handed it out before.
Yeah.
Not a big deal. They're, and they're all the rules are in our textbook here.
Mm-hmm.
But these hermeneutical principles can be helpful.
Yeah,
sort of a one-pager. It's,
oh,
it's just a, everybody's rules summarized on one page. It's not a big deal. If you don't have it, I can get it for you, or we can get it out of the text.
It's also in the book.
Yeah, these are all, it just summarizes rules 1 through 24. So these hermeneutical rules are good. Again, I just got to tell you candidly, as my friends, I wouldn't worry about trying to memorize these or trying to even necessarily hang on to them. It's good to kind of read through them. Because it will, some of them you'll read them and you'll think, oh, I had never thought of that before, but now that I read it, it makes a lot of sense. And so it might give you, it might ground you in some things. And actually, some of these will stand out to you if you, as you read through these. Some of these you'll think, oh, that's great. Okay, I'm going to hang on to that. You know, some of these will really impact the way you interpret and the way you go about studying the scriptures. And sadly, there's no way to kind of find those without reading through all of them. So. Certainly on the course syllabus, we're in the place where we're reading through this part of the textbook. Pretty simple. And I thought maybe for today and for next week, we'll see about the week after that, it might just be helpful to kind of, you know, spin through them a little bit and just talk about this and just see if there's any observations, any questions. We're going to have a class discussion about some of these just to kind of see what we think. Again, all these rules come from Scripture itself. These are all derived from, they're either stated in or derived from things that the Bible declares about itself. And so these are all biblically based rules of interpretation, if you will. So they're very good, they're very useful. One more thing I would say, maybe, so for today I thought maybe we would just kind of run through these general principles of interpretation, the first nine, and just kind of buzz through them a little bit and talk about them and just see if there's any questions before we finish class. One thing I want to say before we jump into them, and hopefully you guys have discerned this by now, you know, it's okay, as we ask questions of the text and we try to interpret and understand, it's okay to not have definitive answers to every question. Have you noticed that?
Mm-hmm.
I think even the good question today, what does verse 12 mean? Who's he talking about, right? I mean, we can kind of have some ideas, we can kind of maybe fill in pencil some thoughts about it, but it's good to always be humble, to always be open to further revelation, further enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And honestly, one of the best things about unanswered questions is it forces you to kind of keep chewing on the Scripture. It forces you to meditate and to read and to dig around some more and look. Like, let me go back into chapter 1. Let me read the whole letter of 2 Corinthians and see maybe in the context of the letter if, you know, it kind of makes more sense or if the Holy Spirit will kind of connect up, you know, other things that are nearby. And that is where as you just give the time and as your mind is open to seeing what might be there. And again, that's where the Holy Spirit starts to fill in some of the gaps, make some of the connections, and it starts to make more and more sense. So, you know, Bible study is not having to have all the answers. In fact, if you've been here long enough, I'm sure about them, and you've heard Pastor Ray say this. I suspect maybe you guys have as well. You know, once in a while, Ray will say, you know, when I was a young pastor, when I first preached, I had to have the answer to every question. Right? Somebody would come ask me a question, and I felt, as the pastor, I needed to know. So I'd try to answer everything. Boy, I had answers for everything, and I would just tell people, and that was it, and, you know, I had the answers. And he goes, the older I get, you know, he's 38 years now into pastoring, right? He says, you know, the older I get, the more I realize, the less I know. And I'm okay with,
yeah.
I'm very okay, I'm very comfortable with, you know, I'm not really sure. It's, maybe it's this, why don't you go seek the Lord? Let's seek the Lord together. Let's see what the answer might be. You know, again, it's almost like, and I really believe that that is one of the truths of Bible study, and it's one of the truths of God's Word, is that the more we know, the more we think we know, you know, the more we realize we don't know, because, right, this book fundamentally is the revelation of God Himself. Right, it's His revelation of His heart, of His plan of redemption, of His creation, of His kingdom, right? It goes beyond even just this globe and this little dust speck in this dust speck of a galaxy in the grand scheme of the universe that he measures with his one span of his one hand, right? This is the revelation of God. And if, in fact, God is infinite and eternal, as he says in this book that he is, then doesn't it stand to reason that we as finite creations of his ought not to be able to fully comprehend all that he is? It's just a journey. We're just on our way.
Yeah.
And in fact, Ephesians 2:7 says that that's what eternity is going to be all about, is this continuing revelation of the grace of God and the glories of God as we continue to just enter into even deeper relationship and even greater fellowship. That's what this whole unseen and eternal, that what we just talked about in 2 Corinthians 4:18, you know, that the things that are not seen are eternal. In that sense, they're more real, they're more permanent, they're weightier, they're greater than what we now see, even though in a sort of a strange contrast, you know, the stuff we can see seems more weighty and more eternal, but in fact, it's not. Because what is yet to come, you know, is what's great. So, be comfortable. All that is a long-winded way to say, don't worry when you don't think you understand it all, it's not quite clear. It's okay. It's great. Yeah. Just kind of leave that as a partial understanding, a little bit of an understanding, and as you just spend more and more time in God's Word, spend more time with him, there's just this unfolding, continuous revelation of who he is, of his love for you, of his plans for you and me, of the glory of his kingdom that is coming, that we've already been brought into, and we will fully be brought into one day. So hermeneutics. These general rules of hermeneutics are divided into four categories. General, kind of apply to, they're universal in nature, and that's why they're called general rules of interpretation. There's grammatical rules, rules 10 through 16, and they're principles that generally deal with how to interpret the text itself, as the title suggests. They're rules that deal with grammar. And that's great because, again, every word we saw earlier in this class, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word is God-breathed. You know, Jesus said every jot and tittle would be fulfilled, that heaven and earth would pass away before the words of this book would pass away. And so it's good to understand even the grammar. There's meaning and there's understanding in the grammar. So there's these grammatical rules that are important. There's historical principles, the third category, and these are principles that deal with understanding the background or the context of in which the books of the Bible were written. And so there's sort of a group of rules on that. And then finally, these theological principles of interpretation, the fourth section, are principles that deal with how Christian doctrine is formed, kind of the basics of Christian doctrine, and what can become a principle and a rule of doctrine, and what should it, and biblically why would something become part of our theology and something else not. So that's big picture where these rules come from. Again, I thought for today, and if you have your textbook, that's great. If not, no worries, we can share. These rules of interpretation start on page, chapter 14, page 147. And the general principles go from page 147, they're the first nine, through page 178. Kind of a big chapter. And we don't have time to do it in detail, obviously, in class, but let's just talk about a few of these. Rule 1, page 147, says that we're to work from the assumption that the Bible is authoritative. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Can you guys see why? Anybody that had a chance to read this chapter? I mean, you may or may not have yet. It's okay.
Yeah.
Does it make sense as to why that's an important principle for interpretation? You know, that the Bible itself and is the authoritative document, and so therefore, things that are added to it don't have the same weight. Not to say that other things written about the Bible or things aren't necessarily good and useful books, but they're not authoritative in the sense that the Bible is authoritative, right? Mm-hmm. The Bible is the final court of appeal. And so, and you can think about other belief systems, other faiths, if you will, that have other books, right? I know from the Mormon religion considers not just the Bible, but they have the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, two other books that, you know, supposedly were given by this angel Moroni to Joseph Smith. They have equal value in terms of their authoritative place in the lives of Latter-day Saints,
those books have equal weight and value to the words of Scripture. That, does anybody, can anybody think of a verse in the Bible that would tell you that that's a problem?
Well, it says not to add anything.
Yeah, about the very end of the book in Revelation, right? And even Moses in Deuteronomy said, when he was recounting the law for the people, he said, look, don't add to it, don't take away.
Right.
This is all there is. And anybody comes to try to add to it, cast them out. Right? This is the only book there is. We see that several times in this book. So the Scripture itself says other books don't have the same weight as this book.
I always see that as a copyright.
The biblical copyright.
Yeah, and this is the penalty.
Yeah.
If you add to it or take it away from it, it's penalties.
Yeah. So does that make sense? Everybody okay with that?
Mm-hmm.
And then Hendrickson goes on pages 150 and 151 to talk about ways in which the Bible expresses its authority. Yeah, right.
Well, one thing that struck me on page 148 down at the bottom, it says you really have to commit to it. Doing comes before knowing. I mean, I underlined that quite a bit.
Yeah.
And so it's really an act of will. That's the starting point, in other words.
Yeah, and I thought in John 7:17, the verse that Hendrickson cites for that principle is a really interesting one, right?
Yes,
that's what Jesus said.
Yeah.
He said, you'll know.
Then the knowledge
when you start to do it.
Yeah.
You have
to walk the talk or something.
Well, and how many of us have experienced that in our own walk? You know, that we have discovered that as we continue to walk with God and He reveals Himself to us and we get to know the book better, there's things in our lives that make sense, that didn't make sense 10 years ago, 20 years ago, you know, just understanding revelation, that we can see how things fit together, how things work, how relationships work, how authority works, all kinds of things. We begin to understand sin, death, all kinds of things. God's kingdom, we start to learn, we start to know and understand it as we begin to live in it. Yeah. I mean, I know, I believe, I think I've experienced that truth. So, very good. Anything else about Rule 1? How about Rule 2? This is a good one. The Bible interprets itself. Scripture best interprets Scripture. On page 153, right underneath the three little asterisks, it says, when you study the Bible, let it speak for itself. Neither add to it nor subtract from it. Let the Bible be its own commentary. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And then he gives this great example, which you may have heard before, where, you know, particularly, there are some, I don't want to use a word that expresses approval or disapproval, but let's just say there are some in the world, I've heard before people say, well, you know, Mary wasn't really a virgin because the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7 can mean little girl, and that's a true statement. It can mean young woman. It doesn't necessarily mean virgin. So they just say Mary was young, but someone was the father. It wasn't a divine conception. Right? And Isaiah 7:14 doesn't mean Mary was a virgin. And you might, and if that's all you had, you might have to say, what do I do with that? As I study the Hebrew, well, I guess that is true. It can mean young woman. Well, you know, go to the New Testament, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, but the Greek word that he used cannot mean young woman. In the Greek language, it only means virgin. You know, young woman is not a possible translation of that. So that scripture helps us interpret Isaiah 7:14 and understanding what it really means.
That's how consistency comes. We have to have that.
Absolutely.
This is actually a kind of a logical requirement.
Yeah. So, Scripture interprets Scripture, and it's always the best commentary. The best illustrations of a biblical text are always stories from the Bible. Again, God's Word does the best job of explaining itself, corroborating itself, correlating itself. And that's kind of what our third step is. correlation is all about Scripture interpreting Scripture. That's exactly what the correlation step is. That's why it's, as I mentioned before, in some inductive methods, it's just OIA, observation, interpretation, application, because they view correlation as a part of interpretation. Mm-hmm. It's just a sub-step, a subset in here that you, I think I understand what this says, I think I'm interpreting this correctly, but to make sure, let me find other places in Scripture that support what I'm thinking. Mm-hmm. Other places where the same thing is said, the same revelation, the same truth. Let me find it elsewhere, and then I gain some confidence that I'm interpreting this passage correctly. That's kind of where correlation comes in. Mm-hmm.
So Scripture is the best at interpreting itself. Rule 3, page 155, saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary for us to understand and properly interpret Scriptures. We talked about this quite a bit in 1 Corinthians. In fact, he quotes 1 Corinthians 2:14 at the bottom of page 155, right? Is because, saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary to understand and properly interpret Scriptures because these are divinely, no one can know the mind of God except God himself. Only his Spirit can reveal unto us, in fact, what God's trying to communicate. And so the natural man, can't on his own really understand what the Bible's saying. Yes, they can read the word and they can tell you what the English word means, but to understand what it's really trying to say, they can't understand. Again, which is why, if you ever see pseudo-documentaries on TV or read books, there's all kinds of stuff published about the Bible out there, and if it ever frustrates you, you think, how can they say that? It's not what the Bible says, right? It's because they're not saved or they're not inspired. Right?
We were watching a show last night, my husband, my daughter, and my nephew, and all of us are yelling at the TV going, that's not right, that's not right. Hey, it says right here, that's not how that happened.
I don't watch those shows.
Is
that the Jesus thing on CNN?
No, it was Killing Jesus, the O'Reilly book.
Yeah. And another verse you could put in this same idea that the salvation, saving faith, and the Holy Spirit are necessary to properly understand Scripture is 1 Corinthians 12:3, where Paul says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul's saying is you can't even be saved unless the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, pointing your way to the cross, revealing to you that, yes, this message of the gospel is true, it's right, mm-hmm. I can accept it by faith. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit's active in that. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So again, you can't approach this book without saving faith and the aid of the Holy Spirit. Rule 3. And we've kind of covered that a bit in this class. Mm-hmm. Rule 4. Page 157, interpret personal experience in the light of Scripture and not Scripture in the light of personal experience. This is a good one. Henderson says, as you read through the New Testament, you discover it contains two main types of literature, narrative and instructional or teaching. The narrative portions trace the life of Jesus in the four Gospels and the early Church of Acts, and the letters or epistles are largely written to instruct members of the early church on how to live the Christian life. When studying these instructional portions, all the letters we did today, you discover that the writer does not say that because such and such a thing happened, therefore this must be true. Rather, he asserts just the opposite. Because this is true, therefore a particular thing happened. Right? We saw that today. Because we have the life of Christ in us, therefore, we're crushed, but not destroyed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. It's not the other way around, right? It's not because we're perplexed, but not in despair, that we have the life of Christ in us. Right? It's not our experience. What he's saying is, it's not our experience that reveals truth. It's the truth of Scripture that informs our experience. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
He says on the top of 158, the events that unfold throughout the Bible are interpreted on the basis of what God states to be true, and never vice versa. We do not conclude that the world was wicked because God destroyed it in the days of the flood with Noah. Rather, the Bible says that because the world was wicked, God said he would destroy it, and he did. And it's just easy. This is I take a minute here to point this out, because it is really easy as believers to want to interpret Scripture in light of our experience. We read along, we go, oh yeah, that's it. That's just what I experienced over here. That's what this is talking about. And it doesn't actually work that way. Look at page 159. The third full paragraph says, your personal experiences, whatever they may be, must be taken to the Scriptures and interpreted, never the other way around. It's never because I've had this experience, the following must be true, is not a sound procedure to interpret the Bible. None of this suggests that there is no value in experience. Quite the contrary. Experience attests to the validity of doctrine. The resurrection of Jesus substantiates the fact that he is the Son of God. You know that your salvation is true because of what you've experienced, but you don't form the doctrine of salvation based on your experience. Subtle difference, but important. Right.
I thought a simple way to remember it was to just think in terms of cause, effect. God's always the cause.
Yeah.
And just keep it that way.
And our experience is the
effect.
It's a
very simple arrow thing, and you got it.
Perfect. Yeah, very good. His last sentence on page 160, you allow the Word of God to interpret and shape your experiences rather than interpreting Scripture from your experiences. So that's a good one. Rule 5, biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. Now we're getting it a little more subtle here. But you know, the Bible's full of illustrations. Again, we've talked about this. The Bible is not a history of everything that ever happened in the world. It is a history book. But God didn't write the Bible to tell us the history of everything that ever happened. It's a selective. God only highlights certain aspects of people's lives, certain events in history. He only even highlights certain portions of certain events because he's trying to make a point. He's trying to tell a particular story, not everything that he could have ever been told, right? Mm-hmm. And so sometimes examples in the Bible... So we have to ask ourselves, if I see an example in the Bible, does that mean I should follow it? Right? Is every illustration in the Bible something that I need to put into practice in my life?
Yeah.
The answer is no.
That's very dangerous.
Yeah. And so the rule here is, examples are only authoritative for me when they're supported by a command. So like illustrations, he says, Jesus wore a long robe and sandals. Usually he walked. When he wrote, it was on a donkey. He never married, and he lived only in his country of birth. Does that mean we're supposed to do all those things because Jesus did them? Well, no. Right? There's no commands for that. But he was also a man of love and great compassion. We know we're to follow his example in that because he said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. Okay? Mm-hmm. There's an example that we're supposed to follow. So, some good stuff there. Rule 6 is a good one. The primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not to increase our knowledge. Honestly, that's the foundation of this whole Bible college, you guys. And again, what's different, that's what makes the Bible college, remember the Bible college, different from, let me just say, seminary at some unnamed secular college, how's that, right? There are seminaries, there's divinity schools at colleges in the U.S. and around the world that are... While they teach the Bible, they're pretty secular. And those institutions are really designed to let people increase their knowledge about some particular aspect of the Bible itself, the language, the culture, the history. And you can do a PhD dissertation on some very esoteric and yet unresearched aspect of Paul or Daniel or Timothy, whatever. You can Archippus, pick someone. You can go do some research on it, and you can increase knowledge. But the point of this rule is, God didn't give us the Bible to make us a bunch of smart Christians. He gave us the Bible to change our lives. And so, knowledge without application, head knowledge without heart transformation, is worthless. And it's missed the whole point of while God... Yeah, exactly. That's who had a lot of head knowledge and no heart transformation in the days of Jesus?
Pharisees and Sadducees. And
the religious leaders, yeah, right? They knew their text. But how many times did Jesus say, you know, I desire, you know, consider this from Hosea chapter 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Right? Jesus even said to them, you know, you tithe the mint and the anise and the rosemary and the thyme. You measure, here's nine little leaves for me and one for the temple. And you count out your little tiny leaves and you tithe out of those. And Jesus said, great, you should have done that and not abandoned mercy and sacrifice. You know, you should have done both. And more important is to have the heart of the Father than to, you know all the particular details. So, the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not to make us smart. Good thing to remember. And when we get to application, that's a big part of application. We'll get to toward the end of the class. How to do application, we'll practice some application. Application is where we make our correct understanding personal. That's where we take our interpretation from its historical, cultural, geographic, and linguistic context. And we get the good interpretation. We bring it current by saying, okay, then how does that apply to my life today? How do I put that into practice? In my marriage, with my children, with my workplace, with my church community, with my neighbors. How do I practice that? How does that change my life today? That's where application comes in. Okay. Rule 7. And slow me down. Any questions about any of these? Any comments? Every Christian has the right and responsibility. This is page 167. Every Christian has the right and responsibility to investigate and interpret the Word of God for himself. This rule comes out of the Reformation, as you probably could guess. Yeah. Right? Because up until the 1500s, early 1500s, believe it or not, the church taught that the Bible was for the professional priests, that only the priests could read and interpret the Bible, and the commoners, it was dangerous, and they were not allowed to read it or try to understand it for themselves. You weren't qualified, God won't speak to you, you'll mess it up, don't you dare. You just come to church on Sundays, or come to service, you know, when you come, and we'll tell you what it means and what to think. One of the big changes that the Reformation brought about was that, you know, the Bible interpretation understanding is for everyone. Like 167, that last paragraph says, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the ability of language to communicate truth combine to give you all you need to study and interpret the Bible for yourself. Page 168. In-depth study will not always give you the answers you seek, something we talked about a little bit ago. Frequently, you will encounter a truth whose depths elude you, and your mind is so constituted that it can ask more questions than it can answer. Don't be disturbed when you have a lot of questions that are unanswered. Bible study will not answer all of your questions. Answers to some questions will come later, like finding a missing piece in a jigsaw puzzle. Some will never be answered this side of heaven. An appreciation for the mysteries of the Christian faith is in itself a sign of maturity, a la Pastor Ray. But when your private interpretation leads you to a conclusion that's different from the historic meaning men of God have given to the passage, an amber light of caution should flash in your mind. Any conclusion you come to that differs from the historic evangelical position should be considered suspect. More often than not, after further study, you'll find that your interpretation was an error. All that's saying is, and that's why, I remember I mentioned earlier, commentaries and reading commentaries, usually you want to save till the end of your study. Because when you read them right up front, you know, you're reading a passage like we were today. Let's say we were studying 1 Corinthians 4. And we came to verse 12, and we, you know, but the dying is for our sakes, so that the living is for your sakes. And we went, what? What does that mean? And we tried the context, and we spent, usually if it were me, we'd spend like 30 seconds. Let me pull out my commentary. What do they have to say about this verse? Well, he didn't say anything. Try another one. But, oh, that's what he said about that verse. Oh, and we read a comment. Oh, that's what it means. Okay, and our thinking just shuts off. We just take what the commentator said, and we go, oh, that's what it means. Oh, good, okay, and I keep going because I'm looking for meaning. I encourage you guys, don't do that, because as soon as we read it in the commentary, again, our own understanding, our own questioning, our own trying to, you know, receiving directly from the Lord kind of goes to sleep, and we just take that pre-digested milk, and that's all we ever get, and we never end up to eat our own meat. So commentaries are not good up front, but they are good at the back end, mm-hmm. for this reason right here, because I may come up with an interpretation that I think is fantastic, and I'm passionate, and I'm excited, and, you know, light bulbs are going off in my head, and I can't wait to share it with my wife and my friends, and, right, I've done this before. I do this now. But then eventually, when I'm onto something, then at the very end, when I think I've got something, I'm kind of there, and the Lord's given me something, then it doesn't hurt to pull out a few commentaries and see if it's even remotely on the same planet as what good and trusted, faithful men over 2,000 years of studying the Scriptures and with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and they've written these things down. Again, the commentaries are good. They're good to kind of confirm either what we think we understand, or maybe to cause us to slow down. And what he's saying here is, it doesn't mean that what my understanding is wrong. It just means if I'm the very first one in 2,000 years to come up with this interpretation, maybe I should just put it on pause a little bit and keep meditating and keep praying and just ask the Lord to confirm, you know, just keep it for further study before I, you know, go and ask Ray to give me a Sunday at Maranatha Chapel so I can share this with the whole congregation.
Yeah.
Maybe I should wait on that a little bit.
Yeah.
Until the Lord settle it for me.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And he even said, look at the bottom, page 168, you should maintain a balance between being taught by others and feeding yourself. The more skilled you become in personal Bible study, the more you will rely on your pastor as a check on how you interpret the passage rather than as the primary source of your spiritual intake. Okay. And with that, let's call that enough hermeneutics for today, because we're 2 minutes till class is over. Any questions about any of those? So if you want to keep up for next time, go ahead and read pages 179 to page 202 of Henriksen. Those are the grammatical rules of interpretation. We'll talk about those at the end of next class. And then for your passage to study for next week, we're going to switch gears. And I want you to read 1 Samuel chapter 27. It's not a long chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 27. I'll look up right now and tell you how many verses it is. It's a fun little chapter in the life of David.
12.
12 verses. There you go. 1 Samuel 27. It's just 12 verses. But I want you to read that. And what I want you to do is... we'll look at this as a chance to practice one of these general rules of interpretation that we just read about. Okay? Mm-hmm. Rule number 5. Biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. I want you to ask yourself the question, is the example of David's life presented in 1 Samuel 27, is it an example of one that we're to follow, or one that we're not to follow? Is what David does in chapter 20, 1 Samuel 27, something we should do or something we should not do? It's one that we should follow or one that we should avoid? This chapter is written as biographical narrative. So what I want you to do is read through the chapter, summarize what you see in the chapter. Again, in your own words, kind of like we did a little bit today, try to see if in your own words you can kind of summarize what's happening. Just look for key words, look at what jumps out at you, look at the flow of the narrative, look at, again, and when you're looking at narrative, a good thing to do is look for what, as you read it a second time and a third time, again, it's only 12 verses, so you can read this chapter three times in about 15 minutes if you want to read it, you know, slowly. So read through it a couple times, and one of the things that I love to do in narrative is look for details that seem to be superfluous. And what I mean by that is, there are details that don't seem to be necessary to communicate the gist, just the bare gist of the story that's there. A lot of times you'll see things that seem superfluous. Again, like a little color or a little flavor. But because you know that this whole book is the Word of God, and that there's not one extra comma, there's not one extra semicolon, there's not one superfluous exclamation point, what that tells me then is that every detail is really important. And so sometimes when you find a detail that looks superfluous If you stop and meditate on, well, why is it there then? What does that little superfluous detail tell me about this part of the story? God will start to reveal some really interesting things to you. So look for superfluous details. Look for extra context. And see what you can get out of the chapter. Kind of summarize this little chapter and see what you think the point is. What did David do? Like I said, is it something I should do? Is it a wise thing that he did, an unwise thing? And then what you can do, if you have more time, start to look at it in context. Find out what was happening in David's life before chapter 27. And then also, it's really important to look at what happened after. To answer this question of, is it something I should follow or something I should avoid? You kind of have to read a little more of the story later on to find out what happened as a result of what he did in chapter 27. So again, if you want to, you can read a couple chapters before, a couple chapters afterward. It's all biographical narrative. It's David's life. It's a fun section of scripture. It's really not hard. It's not a bunch of Greek words and all that. You can just take the text on its face, and we'll talk about that next week. We'll kind of, what we'll do when we start class is we'll take chapter 27, we'll kind of pull it apart a little bit, see what's in there, see what's going on. We'll talk about what we see and what we don't see, what looks interesting, what doesn't. And then we'll go back a little bit, we'll go past it a little bit, and we'll kind of just see where this sits. And we'll try to see if we can decide as a class, did David do the right thing here? Or was this a mistake maybe on his part? Was he doing what God wanted him to do? Was he not? We may not answer all these questions. We certainly won't be dogmatic about any answers that we come upon. But I think we'll have some fun trying to see what's in there. Okay? So that's it for next week. Lastly, let me hand out this Bible study questions handout. It's real simple. It's another Bible study method kind of thing. It ties into the methodical method. You see, it asks you to look. One step is to look for words and phrases that are repeated and things. But it's got a few other questions as you kind of go through that you could ask yourself. Again, you can just add it to the pile of papers I'm handing out this semester. Mm-hmm. Thought you might like it. And we can talk about that next time if you want to as well. Does anybody want to close us out today? You're letting me hog all the prayer time. Okay, I will. Father, thank you for your word, that it is all that we need for life and godliness, Lord. And in it, you've given us great and precious promises. Lord, most precious, the greatest of all, the promise of the life that we have in your Son. Lord, thank you that this eternal life that we have now is this sort of miraculous life, that on the face of it, Lord, based on what we can see, it's sort of confounding that we are dying even as we live. And that, Lord Jesus, just as you were the example for us of coming and giving your life away so that others might take it up and it might multiply and grow and expand, Lord, so too you've invited us to follow you, to give our lives away so that others might pick up your life, Lord, and through that multiplication process that many would come to know you, there would be you would be exalted and lifted up in our lives and in the world, Lord, and that you would receive the glory and the honor that is due to you. And so we love you, Lord. We give our lives to you afresh. Be with my brothers and sisters, Lord, as we go into this week. Be especially with Kathy and Ken as they leave on Friday, as they begin to make their way to Israel. Lord, for Ray and Elaine as they start next week. Father, just the whole crew that's going for Maranatha. Lord, Father, we just pray over this trip that there would be divine appointments every day, that your word would come alive. Father, there would be passages of scripture that would open for each one just as they go from place to place, or they would see you in a new way. They would meet you. There would be a new intimacy, a new excitement, Lord, a personal revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, you'd bring it about in each of their lives. And they would come back, Lord, as more effective and more passionate and powerful witnesses of you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.